Complainers. It seems like America has become a nation of consummate complainers. We complain about the people at work, and we complain about the people at home. We complain about cops, and we complain about criminals. And if you're anything like me, then you love to complain about complainers. Oh, I love complaining about complainers because complainers are the worst. And by that, what I mean to say is I'm the worst because I'm a complainer who loves to complain about complainers. Now, I'm sure we all wish that the church would be a place where people would come in having set aside their complaints so that they can come in and just worship the Lord without all the complaining. But the fact is that the church is filled with complainers. The church is filled with complainers who are looking for every opportunity to share their complaints about anything and everything that has caused us grief. And so the church kind of becomes this place where complaints just kind of run rampant. And it's for this reason that I'm tempted to complain about the state of the church because, again, I have to confess I'm a complainer. Now, for the sake of clarity, it's important to understand that complaining, well, it's not the same as constructive criticism. And so let's not clump these two things together. Complaining is not constructive criticism. And to understand the difference, it's important to point out that the complainer is only interested in expressing their frustration. They're not interested in offering solutions. And so the person who is presenting constructive criticism, they're thinking through the issue in an attempt to offer thoughtful solutions. And that's a good thing. At the same time, I should also point out that complaining is not the same as biblical correction. If someone were to come to you and say, hey, I see something that's happening in your life, and I'd like to tell you what the Bible says about that. Don't turn to them and say, well, you're not supposed to be complaining about me. Listen, biblical correction is a good and healthy thing. Biblical correction begins when the offended party lovingly confronts the person who has sinned against them. But in contrast to this, those who are constantly complaining, well, they rarely present their complaints to the person they're complaining about. That's not biblical correction. That's just gossiping and complaining. And if you're a person who is prone to complain in this sort of way, then I'm happy to tell you that Christ Jesus has a cure for our complaints. Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's challenging the original recipients of this epistle to realize that the Lord Jesus wants to provide us with a cure for complaining. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become content Christians. Secondly, we'll see that Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become courageous Christians. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become compliant Christians. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's presenting his Hebrew audience with a cure for complaining. And as you make your way to Hebrews 13, I should take a moment to point out that our text has a specific context. And so let's put our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was back in the beginning of this chapter where Paul began to present some practical points of application to the original recipients of this epistle. In this way, he was helping the first century church to understand that theology must become praxeology. Or more simply put, Christians ought to become doers of the word and not hearers only. The theology of the Bible should then be lived out and applied to our lives. It's for this reason that Paul focused the final chapter of this letter on helping his Hebrew audience to understand how they ought to practically apply the theology which is found in this incredible epistle. As a matter of fact, it was back in the first three verses of this chapter where Paul directed the disciples to apply the theology of this epistle by first loving the brethren and then by also entertaining strangers and then by remembering the believers who had been imprisoned. These are very practical ways to live out the theology of this epistle. And then in verse 4, he also went on to encourage Christian couples to realize that good theology will help us to maintain healthy marriages. And so yet another practical way to walk out the theology of this letter. Now here in our text today, well, we find Paul, he's continuing to help us to see how good theology should be lived out in a practical way. And he does this by encouraging his audience to stop complaining. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 5. Here, Paul declares, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's addressing a group of Christians who were apparently complaining about many, many things. And in order to support my speculation about this, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which here is rendered conduct, it's found there in verse 5. Well, that word conduct was also, oftentimes used in reference to a person's character or the manner of their life. At the same time, though, the same Greek word, which is rendered conduct, it could also be translated conversation. And it's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the King James Version, they actually render verse 5 in this way: "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the phrase "without covetousness," it's translated from the negative form of a Greek word, which was used in reference to those who love the wealth of this world. Covetousness speaks of those who crave the wealth and the riches of this world. And it's for this reason that J.N. Darby translated the beginning of verse 5 in this way. He puts it like this: "Let your conversation be without the love of money." Now, in light of this translation, it seems to me that the Hebrew believers there in the first century were spending a whole lot of time and energy complaining about their poverty. Their conversation centered around their love of money. In order to further prove my point, it's important to remember that Paul, he was writing to a group of believers who had endured a great struggle and many sufferings. Remember, it was back in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul described the way that they had been stripped of their wealth. Their faith had brought them to this place of persecution, and the persecution resulted in the fact that they had been robbed. Their riches had been taken from them. At the beginning, they didn't complain about it, though. Paul even tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And the reason why, according to Paul, well, it's because they knew they had a better and an enduring possession which was waiting for them in heaven. And so they weren't complaining at the beginning, but after a season, after some time, they began to complain. They began to complain about their poverty. And listen, their complaints were not only centered around their covetous desire for worldly wealth, but their complaints were also based on a covetous desire for a life that's free from religious persecution. Now, in this sense, the word covetousness, it not only refers to the sinful love of worldly possessions, but it can also refer to the love of the powerful position which comes along with the possession. In other words, those who are wealthy are typically powerful as well. If you have the money of this world, if you have the wealth of this world, then you typically also have some power behind that wealth. It's for this reason that the Christians that Paul was writing to, they have been robbed of their wealth, and they were powerless to do anything about the persecution that was coming upon them. Therefore, it's my guess that the original recipients of this epistle, they were spending a great deal of time complaining about those who had taken their money from them, and they were complaining about their lack of power to do anything about it. That being the case, Paul encouraged them to quit their belly aching. He's telling them to quit their complaining. As a matter of fact, look again there at Hebrews 13. I'll focus your attention once again on verse 5. There again, Paul declares, "Let your conduct," or "let your conversation be without covetousness." And then he says, "Be content. Be content with such things as you have." Now, that word "content" was translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered "satisfied." It's a word that was used to describe those who are satisfied with their situation. They're satisfied with their circumstances. And as we consider the context of this verse, there should be no doubt in our minds that the person who constantly complains about their current situation, well, they're simultaneously failing to be content. The person who's constantly complaining about their situation is failing to be content. Conversely, the Christian who will learn how to be content, well, they also curb their complaints. Sadly, this modern age of social media has only gone to show us that we're a nation of grumblers who are constantly complaining. As a matter of fact, one study has revealed that media sites like Twitter and Facebook and Yelp, they receive upwards of 879 million complaints each and every year. That's right, 879 million complaints every year. That's a lot of complaining people. With numbers like these, it's no wonder why one researcher went as far as labeling this current trend as the call-out culture. That's what we've been called. The call-out culture. Why? Well, because we're so quick to call someone else out and complain about how we've been wronged. Now, I'm sure that we all agree there are times when the status quo ought to be challenged. And there should always be a place for constructive criticism where we come along and offer solutions to issues that are obvious. And yet it's also important for the Christian to understand that the Lord wants our conversations to be free of complaints. In other words, we can offer constructive criticism without actually complaining. I must confess that as I consider what Paul was writing here in Hebrews chapter 13, I personally would like to spend the rest of my time today complaining about this verse. That would be my natural tendency to look at this and go, oh, come on. Like anybody could even do this. Paul is just expecting way too much here. Yeah, I want to complain about this verse because I love to complain. And if you feel the same as me, then the question that we ought to be asking is this: how can we be content with our current circumstances when there's so much wrong with the world and there's so much to complain about? Every time I turn around, I woke up this morning and I go through, my favorite coffee place to pick up coffee in the morning, and I can't pick up coffee. Why? Because they haven't figured out in the last week how to make coffee. You know, the current water situation, they don't know how to boil water and make coffee? Come on. Don't get me complaining. But I know that my conversation should be free of complaints. But how can I be content with my current circumstances when there's so much wrong with the world? And while I have no doubt that we all here this morning have a long list of things that we love to complain about, Paul encouraged his Hebrew audience to realize that the complaining Christian who struggles to be content is focused on all the wrong things. The complaining Christian is focused on all the wrong things. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Hebrews 13. I'll draw your attention once again to verse 5. Here Paul declares, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Here in this verse, we find Paul refocusing his audience. They're focused on what they didn't have. They're focused on what's wrong with the world at that period of time. And Paul's saying, hey, quit looking at those things and refocus your attention on the promise that Moses presented back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. That it's there where Moses presents this promise by telling the people of God, they're preparing to follow Joshua into the land of their inheritance, and Moses isn't going to go in because he struck the rock twice. And so he's telling them, hey, don't worry. It's in Deuteronomy 31 where Moses declares, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Moses saying, I'm about to leave you. Joshua's going to lead you. But don't worry, because the Lord is still with you. He's going to lead you, and he will not leave you, and he will not forsake you. Christian, listen, we serve a Savior who will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Now, as we consider this incredible promise, I should take a moment to point out that we've all given Christ Jesus countless reasons to complain about us. If that's news to you, then please trust me when I tell you. We've all given Christ Jesus countless reasons to complain about us, but does he? Does he spend 1 minute complaining about us? No. Rather than constantly complaining about the carnal decisions of fallen mankind, the Lord Jesus set aside the complaints and instead he provided us with everything that we need, which includes the grace by which sinners can be saved. And he didn't have to. He could have stayed right there in heaven. He could have just sat there on his throne talking to God the Father about what a bunch of morons we are. And look at these people. I'm not going to go die for these people. Look what they're doing. He could have just sat there and just complained for the rest of eternity about us, but he didn't. He came and he paid the price for our sins so that we could be saved by faith in him. He's provided us with everything that we need. Therefore, think about it. What is the complaining Christian actually saying? Well, the complaining Christian is essentially saying it's not enough. It's not enough. Sure, Jesus has provided us with salvation. Sure, he's given me life and breath and all things that I need. But it's not enough because I also need these things too. I need those people to behave in those ways, and I need these people to provide me with these things. And it's not enough, Jesus. And so I'm going to complain. Aren't our complaints actually accusations against the one who has provided us with every good gift? Let's consider how Paul puts this again here in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Here again, he declares, let your conduct or your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As we consider this verse, I just want to stand it on its head for a moment, because what Paul is actually saying as we consider this in reverse, listen, the Christian who will focus their faith on the promise of Jesus, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, will begin to become content with the current situation. In other words, as we say, you know what? The Lord Jesus is never going to leave me nor forsake me. He's always here with me. He's always going to provide me with everything that I need. Therefore, I'm going to learn how to be content with things as they are. And the Christian who is then content with their current situation will tend to stop complaining, because complaints are typically centered around our desire for something different than what currently is. Those who will learn how to be content in Christ Jesus will find no cause for complaint, because we have a Savior who has given us everything we need. And not only that, but he promises that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. This then becomes a cure for our complaining. I like the way that Paul described the importance of being content in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's verse 6 where he tells Pastor Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Christian, listen, we've been called to curb the complaints that come up in our daily conversations. And the best way to curb the complaints that come up in daily conversations is by simply becoming believers who learn to be content with such things as we have. Rather than complaining about all the things we don't have, rather than complaining about the things that have been taken from us, rather than complaining about those who would harass us, let's stop using our mouth to complain, and let's start using our mouth to sing the praises of the one who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Let's use our mouth to sing the praises of the one who has provided us with everything that we need, which includes the everlasting riches of his glorious grace. Simply put, the cure for complaining, well, it includes the Christian who chooses to use their mouth to sing praises, the praises of our Savior, rather than the complaints of those who, you know, are doing us wrong. And while it's true that Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become content Christians who spend time singing his praise, it's also true that he can cure our complaining by helping us to become courageous Christians who are quick to pray. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul here is presenting in Hebrews 13. If you would, let's back up and look again at verse 5. Here Paul declares, let your conduct, or in other words, your conversation, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, I want to stop right here because I want to consider the complaint that Paul is probably addressing. Remember, he began this section of Scripture by addressing the complaints of those first century Christians. And after reminding them that we serve this Savior who's provided us with everything, he's never going to leave us, he's never going to forsake us, then Paul goes on to present them with an Old Testament promise, which reminds us that the Lord is not just here with us, but he's here to also protect us. The promise that Paul here is presenting was originally presented in the 118th Psalm. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's hold our place here in the book of Hebrews and let's make our way to Psalm 118. As you make your way to the 118th Psalm, I want to remind you that the original recipients of this epistle, they were allowing the pressure of persecution to drive them back to Judaism. We've considered this many times throughout our study of Hebrews, but they no longer wanted to suffer the pain of persecution, and so they were attempting to blend back in with their Hebrew kinsmen, and they were going back to the temple and considering, you know, taking part once again in the religious system of Judaism. And now, I don't mean to suggest here that every Hebrew believer there in the first century was turning away from Christ Jesus. Now, it's my guess that there was a division there within the church. They were dividing up into two camps, which included the faithful few, but also the complainers. There were the faithful few who were following Christ Jesus, and then there were those who were complaining about their current situation. They were complaining about what was happening in the world around them. They were complaining about losing their wealth to the religious leaders there in Israel. They were complaining about the persecution that they were suffering, questioning whether the Lord was able to protect them. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged them to stop complaining about it and to start praying about it. With this in mind, look with me here at Psalm 118. Here we find the source text of the quote that Paul was presenting. If you would look with me, we'll back up to verse 5. Beginning there at verse 5, the psalmist declares, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, here in these verses, we find this song that Paul was quoting back in Hebrews chapter 13. And as we consider the lyrics of this song, we aren't presented with the name of the psalmist. Typically, the Psalms of David are announced as such. But I do believe that this is probably a Psalm of David, though we're not told. But regardless, the psalmist here was distressed. The psalmist was distressed, and the reason why is because he was surrounded by enemies on every side. And as he began to pen the lyrics of this song, you know, he could have turned this whole song into a bunch of complaints about his enemies. The song could have been all about, you know, what was wrong with his enemies and how they were all wrong for hating on him. That could have been the lyrics to this song. But he didn't complain. Rather than complaining about his enemies, the psalmist calls out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord in prayer, and he calls upon the Lord in prayer, and he's encouraged as he does. As he prays to the Lord, he's encouraged in remembering that the Lord is among those who help him. And in the prayer, any complaints that were in his heart, well, they were turned into courage. He had courage in knowing that the Lord was going to help him. In contrast to this, there were many Christians during the first century who were spending their time complaining about their persecutors rather than praying for them. And you better believe that their complaints were causing many more to turn away from the Lord. The reason for this is based on the fact that fear-based complaints will typically turn into fictional stories that present the persecutor as being way more powerful than God. When we tell the story of those who harass us, when we tell the story of those who persecute us, we're basically conveying this idea that, oh, these persecutors are running amok and there is no control over them. And so therefore, God has lost control. Let's all be afraid. And there is no courage in this. There is no faith in this. The Christian who spends their time complaining about those who persecute the church, they could be causing others to walk in the fear of men rather than in faith in God. And the reason why is complaints spread like cancer. Complaints are like cancer cells. And as we begin to share those complaints with others, what ends up happening is that the complaint goes from my mouth into your mind, and then from your mind to your mouth, and then your mouth to somebody else's mind, and so on and so forth, till we're all just super afraid of the persecutor rather than having faith in the God who is here to help us. Thankfully, Paul presented us with a cure for these complaints, and he did this back in Hebrews 13. If you would, let's look back at Hebrews 13. I want to draw your attention back to Hebrews 13, verse 6. It's there where Paul again declares, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, the word boldly here, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of courageous confidence. With courageous confidence, we can say, "The Lord is my helper." Paul was here assuring his audience that the Christian who will stop complaining and start praying can have the courageous confidence of knowing that the Lord is here to help us. And if the Lord is my helper, then there's no reason for me to complain about those who would persecute us. Because I'm here to tell you, God is greater than all of our enemies. God is greater than all of our enemies. And don't get me wrong here, because I'm not suggesting that the Lord is going to spare us from every form of persecution. That's not my point. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus even promised that those who follow him are going to suffer persecution. It's John chapter 15, verse 20, where the Lord declares, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul confirms this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he declares, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not here to suggest that if the Lord is my helper, then I'll never suffer persecution, because that's not a biblical point of view. No, we've been promised that the Christian who wants to walk by faith, the Christian who follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been promised persecution. And as we consider this promise of persecution, there should be no doubt in our minds that those who are truly following the Lord Jesus, we're going to suffer for the sake of our Savior. And while our natural instinct is to complain about those who harass us because of our faith in Jesus, it's important for us to always remember that the Lord hasn't called us to complain about those who persecute us, but rather he's called us to love our enemies. He's called us to love our enemies. And in order to better understand what this means to love our enemies, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as you make your way to Matthew 5, I want to remind you that it was the first century when the Israelites found themselves living under Roman rule. And so Christians there in Israel, they kind of were under a double whammy there, if you would. The Christians were being persecuted by the religious leaders of Israel, and all of them were under occupation of Rome. And with that being the case, you better believe that the chosen people of God, as well as the Christians, were quick to complain about the Roman soldiers who were there occupying their land. And while they probably felt like their complaints were completely justified, the Lord simply challenged them to stop complaining. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 38. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Rather than complaining about those who would harass us, the Christian has been called to love our enemies. We've been called to bless those who proclaim curses against us. Now, the Greek word which was here rendered bless there in verse 44, it's the exact opposite of cursing. And I would even point out it's the exact opposite of complaining. Those who bless others are speaking well of them. Those who bless others are actually pronouncing a blessing upon them. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, if somebody curses you, pronounce a blessing upon them. It's the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans chapter 12, where he declares, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If somebody curses you, don't curse them back. If somebody curses you, don't go off and complain about them, but rather proclaim a blessing upon them. Rather than complaining about those who persecute us, we ought to speak well of those who harass us. And what this means is that we ought to take some time to even think through, like, what good can I say about that person? It's also interesting to note that the Greek word, which was here rendered bless, well, it's also used in reference to those who prayerfully ask the Lord to pour out his blessings upon another. So it's not even just me proclaiming a blessing upon them, but me praying to the Lord that he would bless them. And when was the last time you prayed to the Lord that he would bless someone that gives you a hard time about your faith? Maybe been a little while? It's definitely not our first instinct after being harassed, after suffering some sort of persecution. It's not the natural reaction to say, you know what? I'm just going to pray that the Lord bless them. And yet that's what we've been called to do. We're not only called to stop complaining about those who harass us, but we're called to pray and ask the Lord to bless them. And it's there at the end of verse 44 where the Lord Jesus doubles down on this command by then going on to declare, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Simply put, Christ Jesus has not only commanded every Christian to stop complaining about those who are hurting us and harming us and harassing us, but he's also called us to start praying for them, because listen, this is how we become courageous Christians. We become courageous Christians by praying, because first of all, it reminds us the Lord's in control of all of this. If God is on our side, then we don't have to fear mankind. But the prayer also helps us to become courageous Christians, because it helps us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus, who prayed for those who were crucifying him. They were nailing in the nails. They were putting him up on the cross. And he cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was praying for their salvation as they were crucifying him. There's our example. And that takes courage. That takes real courage to receive a curse and turn around and offer a blessing. Rather than wasting our time complaining about those who harass us, rather than complaining about those who would try to harm us, let's just take the time to pray. Let's stop using our mouth to complain. Let's use our mouth to pray so that the Lord might give us the courage that we need to become a blessing to our persecutors. And so we see then that Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become content Christians who are singing his praises. And not only that, but Christ Jesus will also help us to cure our complaining by helping us to become courageous Christians who are quick to pray for those who persecute us. Finally, I want to consider how Christ Jesus cures our complaining by helping us to become compliant Christians. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to become compliant Christians. And if you would, look with me there at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, here in the final verse of our text today, we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience to stop all their complaining about the leaders there in the church. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which was here rendered those who rule over you, that statement is actually from one Greek word, and that Greek word was used to describe those who occupied an office of authority, and it was used of those in a Christian context, of those who had leadership positions there in the church. And so he's saying, hey, remember your leaders. That's exactly how the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 7, they put it in this way: remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. More simply put, Paul was simply encouraging them to stop complaining about their leaders and to start complying with the instructions of the leaders of their church. And in order to prove my point, I would direct your attention to the word follow, which is found there in the middle of verse 7. That word follow was translated from the Greek word mimi mo mi, and it's basically a Greek word which finds its root in the word mimos, which is actually the basis for our English word mimic. And so he's basically talking about mimicry, and he's talking about imitation. This word that Paul was using is the verb form of the noun that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he declares, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is saying, hey, I'm imitating Christ Jesus, what I've learned from him, therefore I'm a pretty good imitation too. And while it's true that this word speaks of imitation and it speaks of mimicry, it's not just like this mindless mimicry, but actually it's a word that suggests a conscious compliance to those you're following. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the way that Paul used the same word in 2 Thessalonians. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord is the one who actually organized the hierarchy of leadership within his church. Remember, the Lord is the one who called the apostles, and the Lord is the one who gave positions of authority to the inner sanctum, if you will, the three, Peter, James, and John, and then later on, called Peter to take a leadership role over all the apostles, and then all the way down, the Lord Jesus has organized a hierarchy of leadership that extends now to every church on the planet today. The primary position of leadership in the church today on a humanistic level is the pastor. The pastor teacher is the one who has been spiritually called and empowered to pastor, or which is to say, to shepherd each flock. Therefore, the pastoral ministry, it also includes, according to Paul, the spiritual responsibility of equipping all of the Christians in the church for the work of ministry. But what this also means by way of implication is that the rest of the church has been called to comply with the hierarchy of leadership that you find within the church. With that being the case, we find Paul, he's addressing an issue there in Thessalonica because there were Christians there in the church who were not complying to the authority of their leaders. Let's consider how Paul addresses it here in 2 Thessalonians 3. I want to draw your attention beginning at verse 6. Here he declares, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow," there's that word mimic, imitate, "you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Here in these verses, we find Paul using this word, which speaks of imitation, it speaks of mimicry, but more importantly, it speaks of a submissive following by recognizing who has authority and who doesn't. And he's saying, hey, you need to follow the example of those who have been given authority. And not only that, but he's also challenging them to withdraw themselves from the relationships that they had with those who were refusing to follow the leadership of their church. Paul described the decisions of those disorderly disciples by telling us that they were walking in a disorderly manner. That word disorderly, it's found there in verse 6. Well, that word disorderly was actually a military term. It was used to describe those who refused to comply with their captain by choosing to walk out of the rank and file. You see, when a military outfit is walking and marching together, there's a rank and a file, and these were those who were walking outside of the rank and file. It's also important to understand that the military is very familiar with hierarchy, and when, you know, someone who is a superior gives a command or an order to somebody who is an inferior, they are to follow those orders without fail. And so that's the terminology that Paul here is presenting, that a Christian who will not comply with the authority of the leaders of their church are actually disorderly disciples, and we are to withdraw ourselves from a relationship with those people because those people are constantly complaining about their leaders rather than complying. I believe that this is the issue that Paul was addressing back in Hebrews chapter 13 when he's writing the book of Hebrews. I think that he's wanting to deal with the Hebrew believers who were actually walking in a disorderly manner. They're complaining about the leaders rather than complying. I'm going to guess that there was a faithful pastor there at that fellowship who was encouraging the rest of the flock to continue serving their Savior despite the fact that they were suffering such horrific persecutions. But rather than complying with the counsel of their pastor, there were many in the church who were beginning to cause division by complaining. And one way that they were doing this, of course, we know that they were complaining about their loss of worldly wealth. They were complaining about the persecution and whether God would take care of them or not or protect them. They were complaining about that. But they were also complaining about the leaders of their church. They were complaining about the leadership who were saying, hey, don't go back to Judaism. Endure the persecution. Let's move forward in faith. Well, they were complaining about those people. And remember, complaints tend to spread like cancer cells. You know, we are the body of Christ. And the body can't survive long when there are cancer cells that are spreading and infecting the rest of the body. And rather than becoming an infected Christian who has been infected with the complaints of another, Paul says, hey, withdraw from that brother before you yourself become a cancer cell. Paul challenged his Hebrew audience to stop complaining and start complying. As a matter of fact, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 13. I want to look again there at verse 7. Here again, Paul declares, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." So we're talking about these Christian teachers. And he says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, in order to further grasp what Paul was saying here, I want to point out that the word remember, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of our memory. But not just our memory, because Paul's not just saying, hey, remember those guys that used to teach the Bible to you? That's not his point. That's not what he's saying. That word remember, it also refers to the emotional experience that we have when we remember someone that we care for or someone that we feel for. And so he's saying, hey, remember that leader who spoke into your life and encouraged you and brought you to the Lord and discipled you in Christ. Hey, remember them well. Remember them in a good sense. But that's not all that Paul is saying here, because the original Greek word also refers to those who make mention of another. So it's not just, hey, remember this in your brain, but remember them and then speak about them, make mention of them in a good way. Well, that is completely in conflict with complaining about them. If you are to remember them and make mention of them in a good way, then you can't do that and complain about them at the same time. Paul was encouraging them to make mention of those who were in leadership positions by recalling the example that they've set and the instructions that they've given, especially when someone comes along complaining about them. When someone comes to you and says, oh, you know that leader at the church, you know this leader at the church, and you know what they did. Hey, before you become another cancer cell, just stop and go, hold on a second. Let me remember what I know about that person. Let me remember the times that they've encouraged me with the Word of God. Let me remember the times that they've been a good example to me. And then let me remind this person who's complaining what sort of Christian that person is. Correct the complaining by reminding that person what an example that leader has been in your life. Christian, listen, we've been called to walk in an orderly manner according to rank and file. And we do this through compliance. And in this sense, compliance then suggests that we live in submission to the leaders of the church. But not just that. Listen, we've all been called to live in submission with one another as we all together submit to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to take a moment to point out that those who complain about their leaders behind their backs, they're failing to comply. They're failing to comply with what Paul is saying here. And not only that, but they're failing to comply to the instructions that the Lord Jesus has given us, which is simply put, that if somebody sins against us, that we are to go to that person first and not just go broadcast it online or to the rumor mill or to whoever might listen. We are to go to the offender first. We have been called to correct the Christian who has sinned against us first before we go to anybody else. And this not only includes the Christian leader who might have to challenge a parishioner, but this also includes the parishioner who has a complaint against a leader. Now, with all this in mind, look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll draw your attention to verse 1. Here, Peter declares, the elders, this is another word that speaks of pastors, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, here in these verses, we see that leaders have been called to lead by example. There is a chief shepherd, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sub-shepherds, the elders or the pastors of the church, have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as we set out to lead those in the flocks that have been committed to our care. We've all been called then to lead by example. And listen, it's important to realize that the pastor of the church is not a perfect person. And so oftentimes there are people who kind of put the pastor on a pedestal, and there is no pedestal big enough for me, let me tell you that. No pedestal that can hold my weight. Don't put me on a pedestal. I don't deserve to be there. As a matter of fact, it's my theory that God made me a pastor of the church because he knew that I needed the most busy work. He looked at me and said, you know, if I let this person, you know, do anything else, he's going to get in big trouble, so let's make him a pastor. So don't look at me and think that, oh, this person will never fail me. This person will never do anything wrong. And then I do something wrong, and all of a sudden your image of me is crushed. Listen, I am a sinner just like everyone else. And I struggle, and I'm a complainer just like everyone else. And so there's going to be times when I fail to set the right example, the example that I ought to be presenting. And with that being the case, there are times when I need to be corrected by others. And so Peter here is not only directing the disciples of Christ to recognize that the parishioner is supposed to comply to the leadership of the church, but the leadership is also supposed to live in submission to the parishioners. He's directing every Christian to submit to one another with heartfelt humility. And this includes times when the parishioner has a complaint against their pastor or against another leader in the church. Matter of fact, it was last Monday when I was meeting with the lead deacons of this church, and I was getting all worked up about a complaint that a visitor made when they were visiting our church, and I was just kind of worked up. I was complaining about complaining, and I thank God I'm surrounded by godly men who had no problem challenging me to stop complaining. It caused me to realize that I was in fact complaining more than the person who had presented the critique. I was all worked up about my own speculations, and at that point in time, I realized that I needed to receive that correction from these brothers who are around me. They were helping me to see that I was the bigger complainer in the situation. And I thank the Lord for it. So there are times when we're all called to submit to one another and receive the correction of one another. Our church should be a fellowship of faith where we're complying rather than complaining. And while it's true that Christians have been called to comply with the instructions of those who are in leadership, the Christian who says, well, I'm not going to comply because they're just sinners too, it's just, oh, hold on a second. Comply to the Word of God. Comply to what the Word of God says. Because if we do that, then we have to recognize that there are leaders who have been called up to lead. Doesn't mean they're perfect. And yet, the Lord has given us the instructions for His church. We are to comply to leadership as leadership also complies to the complaints and the critiques and the corrections of those in the church. With all humility, let's replace our complaints then with simple compliance by becoming believers who are learning how to submit to one another as we ultimately submit to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, we'll receive the cure for complaining as we comply to the authority of the one who has all authority, our Savior Jesus. Now, whether you realize it or not, we all have a tendency to complain about others. And maybe that's news to you this morning. It shouldn't be, because it's true. We all have a tendency to complain about others. And maybe we keep those complaints in our minds. Maybe we can keep those complaints in our hearts. Maybe they never actually come out of our mouth, and that's good. But our tendency is to complain about others. And it's sad to say that we live in a society which is driven by social media, which actually celebrates this tendency, encourages it. And knowing that we're encouraged to go online and complain, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus wants to help us to overcome our inclination towards constantly complaining. And so rather than continuing to be a complainer, let's just remember that Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become content Christians who spend our time using our mouth to sing His praises rather than complain about others. Jesus also wants to cure our complaining by helping us to become courageous Christians who are quick to pray first before we complain. In this way, He helps us to become courageous Christians who trust in Him to handle all those who would persecute us. Finally, Christ Jesus can cure our complaining by helping us to become compliant Christians who are humbly submitting to Him as we learn how to submit to one another. With this as our goal, I simply want to conclude our study today with the encouragement that Paul presented to the Christians in Philippi. It's Philippians chapter 2. It's there where Paul declares, do all things without complaining. He didn't say do some things without complaining. He said do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christian, listen. We've been called to shine like lights in this dark world. But that light will grow dim if what comes out of our mouth is just constant complaints. The light of Jesus that He wants to reveal through our lives will only grow dim if we are constantly complaining. With that being the case, it's important to realize we don't have the power to cure our complaining nature, but Jesus does. Jesus does. He has the power to help us curb our complaining nature. And therefore, we must remember that the Lord Jesus He is the one who has the power to help us to shine the light of his grace in this dark world. And so let's look to Jesus, because Jesus alone can help us. Jesus alone can give us the cure for complaining. Let's pray.